us pray. Father, we ask that you would ready us now to, having heard your word, having come to you in confession and prayer, help us now to consider it and place our hope in Christ through it and strengthen us by your Spirit. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we have been moving our way through the Nicene Creed, and previously, perhaps it was the first one, I think, we considered some of the historical background to the formation of the Council of Nicaea. And I was asked, and I think it was Josh, what did Constantine look like? So Emperor Constantine, who became a Christian, and then a few years later after that, called for the council to come together. What did he look like? Well, we might have a picture here of what he looked like. Now, he's been depicted in many ways, but the most impressive one is a 12-metre statue. Well, it was 12 metres high. It's called the Colossus of Constantine. And you know what? He commissioned it of himself, in which he literally, you might say, big-upped himself. You ever heard that phrase, you big-up someone? He big-upped himself in the British slang and commissioned this statue of himself after defeating Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312. That was a famous battle. Now, what better method of self-praise than a giant statue? So what do we got? We've got his head, and then I think we had a sideways one of a whole different lot of sections, and they found two hands, so they think possibly they changed it at one point, but there has been a reconstruction that happened, that's not kind of bronze. They thought the body was bronze and then stone for the hands. They made a reproduction of plaster over an aluminium frame, so potentially it looked a bit like this. So we've got Constantine, becomes a Christian, yet is in very much in the mode of showing off himself and his successors through making himself bigger so that everyone might know how great he is for the great things that he did. But we've been considering the Nicene Creed, and today we come kind of to the central portion of the Creed, and it's quite interesting just thinking about the contrast of this major historical figure, Constantine, at least in Europe, and Jesus, who is at the centre of the Nicene Creed. So where we have, on the one hand, Constantine, who has this decisive victory for his life, it came through the death of Maxentius and the many in his army who were driven into the river Tiber, and then he made a giant statue of himself, even bigger than him. How much is that different to the one whose name he fought under, Jesus Christ, who we've been considering in the last few weeks? He, Jesus, went from the heights of power and authority and might, descended from heaven and became a human, like a regular-sized human, for humanity. And Jesus died for his enemies. And this differing trajectory, particularly of what Jesus did, was greater than anything that Constantine did. And today what we're going to look at is the section in the Creed where we see it's in fact the death and the defeat of Jesus which has transformed life for people, not just around the Mediterranean, but the whole world. And it continues to do so up until today. And in fact, for us, as we kind of look back into history, is Jesus, not Constantine, of course, who sets the trajectory for Christians and Christianity. You see, it's what Jesus did that matters most for your life today. So this is the section we're going to think about in the Creed. For our sake, he, Jesus Christ, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. All right, so our first point is that he was crucified for us. So having entered the world in flesh, incarnate, Jesus had a mission. For the sake of the people of the world, he was going to die. Now, during his life, his ministry on earth, a number of times Jesus said this. And I'm just reading from Mark chapter 10, 33. He spoke to his disciples and he said this, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So when the disciples heard this, they reacted in a couple of different ways. One of them was that they protested and rebuked Jesus, as Peter did to Jesus in Mark chapter 8. Or when they heard this, they didn't understand what he was talking about, were awkwardly silent and were afraid to ask any further, as we see in Mark chapter 9. But to Jesus, it was clear as day as to what he had to do. He came down from heaven to be lifted up onto the cross. So he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Now, what's Jesus going on about there? Well, he's referring back to something in the Old Testament. In Moses' day, there was an incident where venomous snakes were biting the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And God instructed that if they looked at the bronze snake on the pole that Moses had to form and put up, if they looked at this snake, they would be saved from the bites of the venomous snakes. Now, in a similar way, Jesus was saying, those who look to him when he is lifted up on the cross, those who in doing so trusted him, would be saved from the bite, the venom, of sin and death, which affects us all. For our sake, Jesus took the venom of sin and death that we could live. Now, if you were there on that day 2,000 years ago, standing there looking at his crucifixion, it would have looked very similar to other crucifixions which took place under the Roman rule. But something far more significant was going on. As Jesus was crucified, he took on the punishment for our sins from God the Father. For our sake, Jesus, who is God, atoned, paid for our sins. Sounds pretty exciting out there. Now, the Nicene Creed doesn't go deeply into the theology of the cross and all the implications and all the really interesting and amazing things that are happening at the cross. But what it does is it states the cross, and it kind of places it as a historical reality because we've got Pontius Pilate named. Now, it's so interesting, is it? Because Pontius Pilate is not a faithful man of God. We had Mary. She was a faithful woman of God. But here we've got Pontius Pilate is not. Well, what's going on? Well, Pontius Pilate is named confirming the reality of Jesus' death and also the circumstances of Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, all of these things took place under the eye of the Roman Empire. They took place in front of the society. They didn't happen in some cave somewhere where no one could quite see it. No, it was before the watching world. Now, Pontius Pilate is an interesting figure. We can see about him in the historical sources of the New Testament and other historical writings. But we've also discovered in the last 75 years, there's been some archaeological evidence for him. So we've got a picture here that hopefully can come up of the Pilate Stone. So this was discovered in 1961 in Caesarea. And originally it was a building dedication inscription. But it was later then used as a staircase. So often when you've got a bit of stone, you want to build something, you get the thing that's broken down and you rejig it. So they didn't know about it for a long time until this staircase was kind of getting pulled apart, or the remnants of it. But you might be able to make out on it, it says Tiberium, and then the end of Pontius, and you can see Pilatus, the prefect of Judea. So Pontius Pilate, he was cruel towards Jesus. He was unjust towards Jesus. He even declares Jesus as innocent and yet nevertheless had him flogged and executed. Yet as this happened to Jesus, and even as the passers-by jeered at him, who said to Jesus, you know, get yourself off that cross, Jesus, if you say you are who you say you are, you know, get yourself down from there. Jesus was not a passenger in all of these things that happened to him from Pontius Pilate and the others. No, he willingly chose to go ahead with the injustice, the suffering, and his death. And he chose to do it for those people who were doing those things to him and also for us. He truly suffered. Yes, he suffered the physical pain, but also far greater, he suffered the judgment of God upon him for the sins of the world. And this was God's plan, and Jesus knew it and went along with it. And this is highlighted in Acts chapter 2, 23. So after Jesus died, he rose again and then ascended. At Pentecost in Acts 2, Paul preaches to this great crowd from all these people who come into the city. He preaches to them about the significance of what God has just done in Jesus' death and resurrection. In Acts 2:23, he says to the crowd, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." There's a lot we could think about there. But just for one, Jesus, who is God, chose to be crucified. He chose to save us. What an amazing and remarkable love the Father and the Son and the Spirit show to us in what God would go through for our sake. Reminds me of one hymn, many hymns, but what Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "And Can It Be," is the refrain, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" All right, we're going to move on to the second point, dead and buried. So from his descent from heaven into life in a human body involving suffering and affliction, Jesus goes so far as to cross from life to death. And again, he did it for our sake. It's that starting bit of this section. For our sake, he did these things. He went to death and was buried for our sake too. Hebrews 2:9. "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So just as us humans, part of humanity, because of our sin, human sin from Adam and Eve onwards, you know, we have been created from the dust and we return to the dust in our death, Jesus experiences death as a part of the judgment of God for sins. The immortal God in human body died, and he was buried just like any other person at their passing. Now, to many people in the world, very religious people, this message of Christianity at this point is just too far. You know, it's just going beyond the pale. That God could die or would die is absurd. Yet the Bible says that by becoming one of us, Jesus identifies with us and he bears on himself that which condemns us and looms over us our whole life. As Calvin puts it, Christ died for us because he took on himself our lot and redeemed us from the curse of death. Now Jesus, as we've noted before, was fully aware of his impending death, but he also knew that it would be reversed. And one part of his death's reversal would be the vindication of him as the promised Messiah. So he said at one point, this is written down in Matthew 12 and elsewhere, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus referring back to the Old Testament prophet Jonah, famous, entering a fish, getting vomited out later on onto dry land. Jesus saying in a similar way, something is going to happen to him, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's saying that is what you've got to get ready for soon after Jesus' death. But where Jonah was alive in the fish and powerless, he couldn't get himself out, Jesus, when he was buried, was dead. He's dead and he's lifeless. And as we have just read in Matthew 27, he, in the sense of life in his body, was a passenger to the plans of God and a passenger to the actions of other people. By others, he was wrapped in cloth. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where a large stone was rolled in front. And there he remained from Friday until Sunday. Noting what Jesus himself had said about rising after 3 days, we read that on the Sabbath, that is the Saturday, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and were granted permission to seal the tomb and place a guard of soldiers outside. They didn't anticipate the resurrection, but they just wanted to make sure there was no meddling going on by any of the disciples. Whatever the case, the disciples were scattered, they were dejected. None of them were planning and preparing a resurrection party to celebrate Jesus' return. To them, he was very much dead and buried, and some of them had physically put him there. Yet, Jesus' words, as ever, came true. It's our third point, rose as foretold. That Jesus rose again wasn't just foretold by Jesus or forecast by him. It was mentioned ahead of time in the Old Testament in a few different places. And Paul picks this up as he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes to the church, "For what I received, I pass to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Scriptures there are the Old Testament scriptures. So the scriptures don't just predict the sufferings and death of the Messiah, but also his resurrection. One example comes from our reading that we had first off in Isaiah 53. This is written about almost 600 years prior to Jesus' life on earth. So we just look at a few verses there, 9 to 11. We can see both his death and his sufferings, but also his resurrection. So it says of the promised servant of God to come, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." There's so much in just those three verses. So it's saying, although innocent, he suffered and was put in the grave. And nevertheless, though he was put in the grave, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And through this death and resurrection, he will justify many. So Jesus' resurrection justifies us. It justifies us as now being cleared, you know, being forgiven from sins. That's what we can see. That's one thing that we can take away from Jesus' resurrection. He's done. He's been raised. But also it confirms something about Jesus. It also justifies him as God's promised Messiah King. So the apostles Peter and Paul both pick this up in Acts chapter 2 and 13, as they're preaching about Jesus and the early church is kind of forming. They point to Jesus' resurrection and they quote, in both of these places, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Now, this isn't just 600 years-ish, less than 600 years in Isaiah's day. It's about 1,000 years in David's day. This is a Psalm of David. And King David writes this about the Messiah. "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." They saw this. Well, they read this. They knew this. And they saw it happen with Jesus. And so they preached it. He is the one that was promised. But also we see something very interesting here, I think, in the words decay. What do we see confirmed? We see confirmed here and other places the reality of Jesus being raised in the body, like in his flesh. It mattered for them just as much as it should matter for us now. Now, we're kind of going back to history stuff here again. Not only is Jesus' crucifixion by Pilate necessary as history, his resurrection is too. You see, Christianity falls apart if we claim, as some Christians do, if we claim that Jesus' life and death was historical, but his resurrection was something different. For some people say, you know, the resurrection was just a kind of hearts and minds in the disciple resurrection. It was a resurrection of their minds and spirit as they thought about Jesus and their life was changed. Well, the Bible doesn't point in that direction. Scriptures won't allow it. But also, as you reflect on that, the hope of Christianity is completely steamrolled if you have that understanding of Jesus' resurrection. So you see, the apostles, they were quoting about the decay of the body. They were concerned about that. But our faith is useless, the scriptures say time and time again, if we just trust in a dead guy. And history is full of those. Lots of dead guys and girls in history. But if Jesus rose, he will be able to do what he promised. He'll be able to renew us in mind, heart, in our body, in everything, in who we are. He'll be able to renew us. He'll be able to say what he said about renewing the whole creation. And if that's true, that is worth changing my life for. There's a poem by John Updike. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. You might have heard about it, maybe not. In the poem, he points out that if Jesus didn't rise bodily, it undermines a whole lot of things. So it undermines the church. It undermines Jesus' own incarnation into the flesh. It undermines his death. It also undermines our faith and our hope as Christians. It undermines all the things that, you know, must intersect with the real material world that we live in. So I'm going to read it out at length. So feel free just to get your brain into poetry mode. Okay, this is what he writes. And I'm reading all seven stanzas, so just be prepared for that. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumb and toes, the same valved heart, that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered. Out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. What we affirm and declare in the Nicene Creed is just the fluff of theological ponderings and useless church history if Jesus didn't truly die and rise. that he did has set the world on a different trajectory. And what those women saw, what the men saw, what they testified to at threat of their own lives and or the cost of their own lives sometimes too, as well, points to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, which can transform our lives today. Because he was resurrected, this life is not the end. And even if we don't go down in history and have great marble statues made of ourselves, we will have something far greater, everlasting life in the renewed heavens and earth with our Creator God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection, for by it we are forgiven and freed from sin and death. Give us confidence now in whatever we face, that the best is yet to come. For as Jesus was raised to new life, so we will be as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name.